The tribulation is that period of time that begins following the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church. It'll last 7 years, and in this 7 years, God will unleash judgment upon this world, ultimately ending in His return to set up His earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, and then begins eternity as we know it according to the Scriptures. So when we come to this 10th chapter of the Revelation, we are now about in the middle of those 7 years, which we'll see a little later on in the next couple of chapters. And in this 10th chapter, which we're going to deal with tonight, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory once again, and remembering that all through the book of the Revelation, Jesus Christ is seen as the judge. He is not the Savior in the Revelation. He is the judge. And here we see Him taking possession of this earth and see Him preparing now for future judgment. You remember, there were three series of judgments that were going to fall. We said, first of all, there was the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments which are to come. We are now about in the middle of that tribulation period. God's judgments have already been released, and they involve things like wars and famines and earthquakes and the skies falling. And in fact, every form of judgment and wrath of God you can imagine has already begun to take place, but that's not all. And this 10th chapter is another interlude. And you recall beforehand that we came along and we came to the through the 6th chapter, and there were 6 seals of judgment. And each seal was the opening of judgment. Then we came to the 7th chapter, and that was an interlude. Something happened there. 144,000 Jews were sealed, and it was their responsibility to go all over the world to preach the gospel in their day to people who had not heard. Those who had heard the gospel, according to Thessalonians, he says their eyes are going to be blinded, they're going to be deluded, they're not going to have that chance to be saved, having rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But multitudes of people, but the millions and millions who've not heard, will hear and be saved. So beginning in that 7th chapter, we see that. Then beginning in the 8th chapter, the 7th seal is open, and the 7th seal is the beginning of the trumpet judgments. And when we come to the last of the trumpet judgments, it is then the bowl judgments. Each one unfolds into the other one. And so now we come to this 10th chapter. He says, "And I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the 7 peals of thunder uttered their voices." Now, you recall that there are many things in the Revelation that are symbolical, and of course, many things that are literal. This happens to be one of those symbolical things. "And when the 7 peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write," John says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the 7 peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the right on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the 7th angel, which he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Now, this section really not only is the 10th chapter, but also involves the 11th chapter as well. And you recall, probably in your Bible, it says little book or little scroll. It was a scroll because they didn't have books like we have today. And you recall once before over here, we had somebody with a little book. And we looked at that and asked ourselves the question, what in the world is this book? And the question, of course, in that 5th chapter about who is worthy of opening this book. And you recall only Jesus was worthy of opening the book. And that book was the sealed judgments, as God begins to unfold those judgments and judgment falls upon the earth. Now we're into another one of those interludes. Something is happening here, and now there's another little book, another little scroll. And he says, "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book. Now, what I want us to look at here, first of all, is to see who is this little angel, or this mighty angel with a little book. And once before we saw an angel, we concluded that that was not Christ, but I want you to notice how this angel is described. It says, he's coming down out of heaven clothed with a cloud. Of the 25 times cloud is mentioned in the New Testament, all of them have to do with judgment. All of them have to do with judgment and relate somehow to Christ's appearance, except three of those occasions. This time, here is Christ. This is Christ coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And notice it says, and the rainbow was upon his head. Where did we read something about a rainbow once before? You'll recall that in the fourth chapter, when John is taken up into heaven, and he says, and he who was sitting in verse 3, like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. That rainbow symbolizes the glory and the majesty of God. So he says, this person, well, there's a rainbow upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And you recall in the first chapter, when John fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus, he saw this vision of Christ, and you recall he had feet burning like brass, as it were, and fire in his eyes, and white hair resembling his purity and his holiness. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you notice, it says, and he had in his hand a little book. Well, in chapters before, we saw that only he was worthy of taking a book and unfolding that to judgment. And he says, and he placed the right foot on the sea and the left on the land. Now, three times in this book, it says he placed his foot on the land and his foot on the sea. So here is this angel, and sometimes in the Old Testament, Christ was pictured as an angel, not very often. And here he is standing, as it were, straddling this globe. And this angel has this book in his hand. And if you'll notice, it says here that he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voice. Now, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, to whom is given the right to judge. And the reason he has the right to judge is because that right is the result of his obedience, his sonship, his obedience. His obedience was tested and tried here on earth. And now he is the Son of God, and it is his responsibility to send judgment and wrath and condemnation upon the world. And this is what is about to take place here. Planting his feet on the right and left says something about his possession. And you recall back in Genesis that God gave to Adam and Eve the privilege and the authority to rule over the earth. Look, if you will, in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, here is an indication of what God intended for man to do. And, of course, man fell and lost it. In the 8th chapter, we sing, this is where the chorus comes from, that we sing, "How majestic is thy name, O Lord." And it begins, that 8th Psalm begins with that phrase, and it also ends, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." Well, beginning in this chapter, he speaks about man and how he was created. Then he says in verse 6, "Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet," and then names some of them there. So God gave to Adam the scepter of dominion, of ruling. He was to rule in the earth over all things except other people. And what happened? When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they lost their privilege and their right to rule. Satan usurped that authority, and from that time until this, Satan is, or has been, and is described in the Scripture, as the god of this age. He has been the god of every age, because those ages are the world system, that is a culture and a society that attempts to live and rule and dominate itself apart from God. So man lost that. So what we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to rule and to reign, and he is coming back in judgment, placing his foot on the right and on the left, that is on the sea and on the land, because he does have absolute sovereign dominion and control over all things. And he said he had in his hand the little book, which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea, his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now, a lion doesn't roar till it's got its prey. It runs very swiftly, very quietly, silently. But when it gets its prey, then it roars. And the symbolism here is this. that when this roar comes, it is symbolic of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ once again has sovereignly taken this earth to rule and to reign. And he says, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now, when we talk about the seven peals of thunder, more than likely, these are the seven bowl judgments that are going to take place, because what's about to happen is another series of seven judgments are going to unfold. And so he says, and when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the seven peals of thunder which they have spoken, and do not write them. And what he's saying is, I'm not quite ready. Hold it. You can't reveal that quite yet. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the left on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever. Now, the Father. And he says, who created heavens and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there should be delay no longer. And in some translations it says a time no longer. That does not mean that there'll be no more time. Because even though time will not be as you and I know it today, God is the one who created time, and there will be time, for example, there's time in the tribulation, 7 years. There'll be time in the millennial reign, which is 1,000 years. And, of course, eternity will be a different kind, if we can think in terms of how do you describe eternity as far as time is concerned. What he means here is no more delay, and that is the judgment. The final judgment is about to come, and with the final judgment will come the Lord Jesus Christ reigning and ruling in the clouds with the angels to bring forth judgment upon the earth. He says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, which is about to take place, and if you'll turn over in the Bible to the 11th chapter, and if you'll notice in this 15th verse, because this section really is 10:1 through 11:14, and you'll notice in verse 14 it says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. There are three woes. And so this third one is the seventh trumpet now, remembering that each one unfolds the judgment. He says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And this is exactly what's happening here in this 10th chapter. And that is, as he speaks and as these peals of thunder sound, John is beginning to understand that there's no more delay. God's ultimate and final judgment is about to take place. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back to earth very soon. Then if you'll notice, he says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. Now, what is the mystery of God? It says, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God, and this is one of those places you cannot be absolutely dogmatic. But more than likely, the mystery of God here is at this time, when the Lord Jesus Christ is about to come back and unfold his final judgment, that is, the real, full, ultimate truth of God is finished. That is, the reality of who God is will indeed be known when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and judgment falls upon the earth, and all men, the Bible says, will see him and behold him at that particular time. He says the mystery of God is finished. That is, the revelation is complete and men will know. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. Three times he said that. Remember now. The emphasis in the revelation is Jesus Christ as judge. And the emphasis in this chapter is he is once again taking sovereign control over this earth to set up his kingdom. And so he says he took this little book, which is open, the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomachs bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Now, what is this little book? It was very evident that the first book, we noticed, that book contained these seal judgments. That is the scroll. This scroll, I believe, refers to his title deed to the earth. And that is that Jesus Christ, who created it, placed man in it, gave him dominion over it, lost it to Satan because of man's fall, and now he has this book, his title deed to the whole earth. So when you and I think about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what's happening in the world, we see presidents and kings and tyrants and Caesars in the past and emperors and all these people warring against each other and trying to conquer and triumph and be somebody. The real truth is all of that is man's futile attempt to do what Jesus Christ is going to do ultimately. That is, he is going to ultimately rule and reign over this universe. And the truth is, he is ruling and reigning now. But it appears that Satan is winning. If you look around, you just about have to conclude that Satan is winning. But the truth is, Jesus Christ is winning because it's a settled issue. He is the ruler and the sovereign of this universe. And what John is seeing here is he is seeing him take his position as ruler. And this book holds the title deed to the earth. And who has the title deed? None other than the person of Jesus Christ. Well, why? Well, if you go back to Colossians for just a moment. And in Colossians, this first chapter, if you recall what happens in this 15th verse. When he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, he is the image, that is the exact likeness of the invisible God, the Father, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, that is by Christ, what? All things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, or dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Which simply means what? That is that everything that is in order, everything that is in orbit, every molecule of everything that exists, all the proportions, all the percentages, everything, water, land, air, you name it, everything is held in its perfect condition by whom? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's holding it together. He's the sovereign of the universe. Man thinks he's going to be God. He's going to do what he wants to do. So we have the theory of evolution, all these other theories that man came from this and man came from that. Thank God man came from who he came from. And that is because he's going to make us like himself. I'd hate to think some monkey was my God. That means I'm going to be like one. But the truth is that God, he says, we are made in the image of God. And if we are made in the image of God, then one of these days we are going to be like him in every capacity that is possible other than being God himself. Conform to the likeness of Christ. Coming back, ruling and reigning over this universe because he created it. He has the authority and right to rule. And what he's saying here is he will rule and reign in all the earth. Every civilization, every culture will know that the real ruler and the real God is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says to him, take this book and eat it. Now, did he really mean take this book and chew it up by scroll? I don't really think he probably meant that, but he could have. I mean, he could have meant just literally eat it. But since there's so much symbolism here, what he really means, I believe, is this. You take this and you absorb it. And of course, he said that to Jeremiah and also to Ezekiel, I believe. So the idea of eating the book, what did Peter say? He says, as newborn babes do what? Desire the what? Milk of the word, which means you do what? You drink it. And Paul said, for example, that some things are hard to digest. And that is, there's some things in the Word of God that are not easy to understand. He told John, he said, you take it and you eat it. Now, he says, you'll find two things. In your mouth, it's going to be sweet as honey. In your stomach, it's going to be bitter as quinine. Now, what was he saying? He's saying this, that some parts of it, those promises of God, the promise of salvation, the promise of his presence, the promise of the Spirit, all those wonderful promises in the Word of God, that's sweet, sweet, sweet to our taste. But those words that speak of condemnation and judgment and wrath and destruction and the absolute end of all that man's created, he says that's going to be the bitter part. He says, I want you to absorb this message. Take this message to the world. It is a message of sweetness and delight to those who receive it. And those who receive Christ, those who look at it and those who shun it, it'll be bitterness to them one of these days because it is going to be judgment. The Word of God isn't all a sweet word. The Word of God is both love and judgment. It is both holiness and it is both condemnation. The wrath of God and the love of God are not contradictory terms in the Word. You cannot have God without having a God of love and a God of wrath. People say, my God is a God of love, then you only have a half God. Because the other half of him is a God of wrath. And even his wrath is an expression of his love. And so to understand who God is, you must see him in his beauty, in his glory, in his majesty, in his love, his forgiveness, his kindness, in his grace. But to see God fully, you must also see him as a God of judgment and of condemnation, of wrath, because if he were not, what would happen to this earth? What about the kingdom of God? Where would Jesus end up being? That is, he's coming back to take charge, to take dominion, to clean up this mess that man has made of it all, and make it, he says, is a new heaven and a new earth where you and I shall live for 1,000 years in his earthly kingdom. So he's coming back as ruling, reigning, judge with his wrath, destroying the wicked of this earth and at the same time remaking this earth and making it what he desires it to be. So he says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" So he said this to John. So what happens? He writes the revelation, which is God's last and final word to us. And that word has been handed down. And so here we are 2,000 years later doing what? Reading what John wrote, listening to what John said, trying to understand exactly what John received as the Lord unveiled himself to him. And so what is the message of the church? The message of the church is the message of redemption. The message of the church is the message of love and of grace and the goodness and love of God, with indeed the impending judgment of God that is coming. But the message is the message of salvation. Once the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the message is the message of judgment upon those who are left. When the 144,000 are sealed, it'll be a message of God's redemption, even in the midst of the tribulation period, to those who have not heard. And then the great, final, ultimate judgment will come down. And Jesus Christ, who was, is, and forever shall be the ruler and the maker of this earth, will take his position once again as the absolute Lord in absolute control, sitting upon his throne on this earth in his kingdom. That is the work and the plan of God according to the revelation. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to get his word out. Our responsibility is to preach his word, teach his word, send out missionaries, give our money, not only abroad but here at home. Our responsibility, what did he say to his disciples? He said, "As you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you." And he says, "I'm going to be with you all the way." He says, "Nobody knows when I'm coming, but you to keep on doing this until I come." Now, 2,000 years have gone by, and as we've seen in Peter, he says, in those days, before the Lord comes, they're going to say, "Where is his coming?" People have been saying this for years and years and years. Where is his coming? He's coming. He's never made a promise he didn't keep, or he will not keep. And so he is going to keep his promise of coming, and until he comes, your responsibility and mine is to take the message of God as far and as wide as we possibly can, because it is the only message that will redeem and save men and women from a tribulation period or ultimately eternal separation from God. No believer, listen to this, no believer is in the will of God who has absolutely no involvement whatsoever in the Great Commission. You cannot be. That is what the church is all about. It isn't just the place we worship. The church is the body of Christ, which are the people. And listen, if a person has absolutely no involvement whatsoever, don't ever give any money, don't ever talk about Jesus, not interested in missions, not interested in anything that has to do with getting the gospel out, I'm telling you, you cannot be in the will of God and be totally absolved from all missionary activity. It is absolutely impossible. That's why God has left us here. So the idea of a church not being missionaries, not even New Testament. In other words, how can a church not be missionary? Because what are we here for? Now, our problem is we've divided it. We said foreign missions, state missions, home missions, city missions. What kind of missions? As far as Jesus was concerned, it was, listen, from my doorstep to the uttermost parts of the earth, that is our responsibility. And so a church that is not involved in missions is missing the whole point. And a person who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and has this attitude. Now listen, there's so many lost folks here in America. Listen, I'm going to wait to... Listen, when we get people saved in this country, then I'll be interested in somebody else. You cannot be right with God. You cannot be in the will of God. You cannot be serving God without being involved in some way, in some fashion, in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, the only thing you may be able to do, and I think about these folks out there who are bedridden and people who are elderly. This lady in our church, she's been a member of our church for a long time. I called her Friday. She's 95 years of age, and she said, "I just want you to know that I pray for you every day." Well, she's praying for me, and I'm preaching the gospel, and we're getting it all over the world. She's involved in missions. And so I think about all those people out there that we think, well, how can they be involved? Listen, there is a way to be involved in whatever God calls us to do. He doesn't call us all to do the same thing. He doesn't give us all the same responsibility, but he does give us this responsibility some way and somehow, either by giving and praying and going and sending and teaching and instructing and preaching and motivating, some way, somehow, discipling, encouraging other people. We are to be involved in evangelizing the world. Anything less than that is less than being obedient to God. I can't even imagine such a thing as a church that is not missionary, because it is a contradiction in terms. So I want to ask you a question. You know what's coming, don't you? What are you specifically doing personally? Now, don't look at somebody else and don't give me this stuff. Well, you know, I'm so old. Has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Not anything. All excuses are over. No excuse. Your age isn't an excuse. Your attitude is an excuse. If it's wrong, it's just wrong. You need to repent tonight. No matter what the excuse, there is no excuse. So what I want to ask you is this. What are you doing specifically and personally that indicates that you're involved in getting the gospel to the world? You may sing in the choir. That's part of it. You may teach a Sunday school class. There are lots of things you can do. But I'm asking you, what are you doing? Now, let me ask you a question. I'm just going to embarrass the daylights out of you, and it's not going to bother me a bit. How many of you can say, I know that I am involved specifically in some area that has to do with getting the gospel out? Now, if you couldn't raise your hand, maybe you just have been thinking, well, I thought only missionaries did that. No, you got the message. Everybody. Everybody is personally responsible somehow. And if you have never recognized that, I want to ask you to ask the Lord to show you. Father, what am I to do? What would you have me to do? Maybe it's to give. Maybe it's to pray. Maybe it's to go. Whatever it might be. But I can tell you one thing. It is something. The idea of being a child of God, not being missionary, is almost a contradiction in terms. Because what did our commander-in-chief say? Last words of the commander-in-chief. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That doesn't mean I have to go 10,000 miles. It may mean I have to go 10 steps. But I have that responsibility. If you've never been saved, my friend, there is no way any preachers, all the prophets, all the teachers, all the Bible scholars in the world could ever begin to describe to you what it's going to be like to meet God without knowing Jesus as your Savior. There's no way. If I were lost and I read the book of the Revelation, even if I didn't understand much of it, I think I'd understand enough to think, whatever that is, I don't want to get in the middle of that. Well, you're going to get in the middle of something worse than that if you do not trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Because this is a time limit, 7 years of tribulation. What about eternity? Listen to this. We can't even conceive of this. Just let me see if I can describe this. I don't think I can. Imagine loving somebody with all of your heart. Absolutely total devotion. And being totally separated from that person forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Can't forget them. Remember them every day. Think about them every day. Can never touch them, never talk to them, never listen to them, never see their smile, never hear their voice. Eternally separated. That isn't anything like hell is going to be like. When you are eternally separated from everything that is good. And then listen to this. You see, no matter how you and I describe it, while we're alive, we think, well, there's a little bit of hope. But friend, when death hits, none of us have any idea what this phrase sounds like. No hope. If you've never trusted Him, I want to beg of you, in Jesus' name, run down this aisle if necessary and give your heart to Christ tonight. If you're not a member of this fellowship, I want to ask you, listen, wise up. Get involved in this fellowship so you can learn and be trained, and God can use you to the maximum of your potential. You don't have any time to waste. And you've got gifts and abilities and talents that God's given you. He didn't give you that just to make a living. He gave you that to make a living so you could serve Him. The making a living is a secondary issue. And what happens to so many of God's people is they get tired, they get all mired up in making a living, and they forget what making a living's for. It's for serving the living God. And Father, we thank You for Your grace toward us and Your patience with us. We ask You tonight, God, if You have spoken, I pray the Spirit of God will be so heavy and so strong that they absolutely cannot resist the wooing of the Spirit. That not even take a chance, but to be willing to make sure They're in the center of your will. I pray for those who have not thought about their own personal involvement. But God, that not a person walk out of here tonight without saying, Lord, somewhere, somehow, some way, I choose to become involved in carrying out the Great Commission. But we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.